All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis 48. 4 years ago, this past Thursday, my dad died. I had the privilege, I would call it, of being with both my mom and my dad as they breathed their last breaths and went to heaven. In fact, I remember praying for my mom as she died. And if you've ever been with somebody at death, and you kind of see it coming, and so I remember praying, and my prayer started with, God, thank you for my mom. Thank you for the privilege of being raised by her. Thank you for how she's built into my life. And as the prayer went on, it ended with, God, thank you that she's with you now. And I'll never forget last moments and last conversations I had with my parents. In fact, this week, and really by happenstance, I stumbled upon a recording that I had with my dad. One of our last conversations, and I listened to it this week. It was pretty special. You go, why are you recording conversations with your dad? That's weird, right? Well, he had said, he wasn't dying at the time. I mean, he was sick, he was terminal, and we were talking about hospice at the time, but my dad said, I need to go to the Philippines. I said, Dad, why do you need to go to the Philippines? He said, because I'm the oldest one in our family, and I need to tell him our history. And I said, well, Dad, you know, if you're the oldest one, you're the next one to go. He didn't think that was very funny. I thought it was pretty brilliant, to be honest with you. And he said, I hadn't thought about it like that. And I said, well, what would you want to go to the Philippines for? He says, I need to teach them how to live. And by that, he meant I need to teach them how to not spend more than they make. And he says, and I need to tell them our history. I said, well, if I ever get the chance, if you don't get the chance to go and I get to go, I don't even know our history. Can you tell me the history of our family? And I hit record on my phone. And for the next 20 minutes or so, he shared the history of our family. World War II and running from bombs and, you know, the scar he had on his elbow that I always wondered about. I never knew about. And he said, oh, that was when a bomb hit a palm tree close to me and shrapnel came down. And I thought, wow, that's fascinating. Well, the words that someone says when they're close to death really tells you what's important to them. Well, as we begin to close out the book of Genesis, Genesis chapters 48 and 49 are those chapters. They're Jacob's last words, literally from his deathbed. And you know, when I do a funeral, I remind people that, you know, a day is coming where some preacher like me is going to stand above your casket or above your urn or next to your urn, he's going to preach your funeral. And most preachers are going to say that you're in heaven, okay? Because it's unkind to say otherwise to your grieving family. Most family members are going to say that you're in a better place. Jesus taught the opposite. Jesus actually taught that there are more going down than there are going up. Matthew 7, verse 13, look what it says. Enter through the narrow gate, Jesus said, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So he says many are on the road to destruction, and only a few are on the road that leads to life. And so I've titled this sermon, Preparing for Death. And the more I thought about it, it's like, it's kind of a morbid thought, right? But these are the final days and potentially the final hours of Jacob's life, and he's giving his final charge to his family. And as I've read through this text and pored over this text, I keep seeing this as a charge for me. You know, what are the things that are really important? What are the things that I want to live for? And I hope as we work through this text that you will see the same for you. What are the really important things in life? What are the things that when I'm on my deathbed that I'm going to be talking about? And so we're just going to go through this one verse at a time, Genesis 48. We'll do the whole chapter, but We won't read the whole thing. We'll just go one verse at a time. So Genesis 48, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. Now just stop there for a second and recognize that one phone call or one knock on your door can change your life. Now some of you have received that call. The call that says, if you want to see your loved one again, then you need to come immediately. Like, this is that scene. This is what Joseph gets. And he gets word that his dad is sick. Well, we saw last week that he already knew he was dying, right? Remember, Jacob called Joseph to him. This is after that. Okay, and it appears that he contracted something else, as often happens when somebody is dying. So he contracted some other kind of disease, and his days are short. And so verse 1, when it says, after these things. So after he told Joseph to swear to him that he would bury him in Egypt, or not bury him in Egypt, but bury him in the land of his fathers. This is after that. This is after Joseph swore that he would do that, since Jacob worshiped. And so here's Jacob. He's sick. He's frail. He's nearly blind. He is quite literally a dying man. Word gets to Joseph that his dad is sick and sicker than he was. And so Joseph grabs his two boys to come and spend time with their grandfather. Verse 2. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. You know, that often happens where someone who's dying gets renewed strength. Sometimes that renewed strength comes when a family member visits. And so Jacob hears that Joseph has come and he has enough strength, and he gathers up his strength to be able to sit up in bed. And you go, why is that even in there, right? There's not a whole lot more mundane in life than just sitting up in bed. Well, unless you're on your deathbed. Remember David said of God, he says, "He knows when I sit down and when I rise up." The little details of our life, he knows, and he chose to put these little details like this through the pen of Moses into verse 2. And it may not be for you this real big deal that you got up out of bed this morning. One day it will be. Jacob is at that one day. I mean, he goes from prone, lying down, and he gathers up his strength, and he starts sitting up, and God knows that he's sitting up, and Moses notes that he's sitting up. In verse 3, then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.'" And so here's Jacob. He's growing weaker physically, but I'm gonna show you why I believe he's actually growing stronger spiritually. He's finishing well. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day." And that's Jacob. His outer man is decaying. He's dying, but his inner man is being renewed. This is God's strength being made perfect in Jacob's weaknesses. Now listen, Jacob is a totally different man from when we first met him, isn't he? He went from deceiver to believer. He's finishing strong. He's not just finishing strong. He's sprinting to the finish. Well, where do you get that out of here? Well, we know because of what comes out of his mouth. What's the first word that comes out of his mouth? God. Verse 3, Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty." First word that comes out of his mouth, God Almighty. It's El Shaddai. El means the mighty one or the powerful one. Shaddai means the towering mountain or being over the mountain, higher than the mountains. You could maybe say this. Jacob says, "This mighty God who was able to do all things, he appeared to me and he blessed me. This great God, he promised to make me fruitful. This God, he promised land for my descendants." So Jacob's strength thing is tied to the promises of God. We know that because what comes out of his mouth. Listen, that's consistent with the New Testament. In the book of James, James says that our tongues determine the direction of our lives. What you say determines where you're going. Jesus himself said that our mouths speak what's on our heart. It's the overflow of our heart that comes out of our mouths. Now, we spoke in our men's group on Monday night. We talked about being filled and being controlled with the Spirit. We said, we know first if you're filled with the Spirit and controlled by the Spirit, by what comes out of your mouth. Are you speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord? And then he says, and be thankful. You know how to know if you're filled with the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, living in the power of the Spirit? What comes out of your mouth and how thankful you are. You know, I know some people will say, well, you're more spiritual if you speak in other tongues. You're more mature spiritually if you're able to speak in a number of different tongues. You know what the Bible teaches? You're more spiritual if you can control the one tongue in your mouth. And so we know that God is on Jacob's mind because God is what comes out of Jacob's mouth. The same is true for us. Our mouths speak of what flows out of our hearts. So here's Jacob, and he's speaking about this mighty God, this almighty God. And first thing he does is he goes back to Luz. You know, remember what Luz was? He renamed Luz to Bethel. Bethel, the house of God. At Luz, God literally appeared to him in a theophany and blessed him. And that word appeared, it's the Hebrew word Barak. And Barak means to kneel down. And so just picture what he's saying. This almighty God, this towering God over the heavens, this high and holy and lifted up God, he knelt down. He appeared to me. He got on my level. We would say he was drawing near to me. You know, there's two character traits that you really can't miss here about God that are important to speak about. First, there's the transcendence of God. Secondly, there's the immanence of God. In the transcendence of God, you're saying that he's high and holy and lifted up. He's bigger than big. He's bigger than ginormous. He's bigger than huge. He's above all of that. We see that in Isaiah 6 in verse 1. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. That's the transcendence of God. It's the idea that there's no one and nothing greater than him. He's almighty, but he's also imminent. And in his imminence, he draws near to the brokenhearted. He desires communion with us. He desires fellowship with us. He desires to bless us. And verse 4 is this great reminder that God had blessed Jacob decades ago, and he's fulfilling his will in him right now. Verse 5, he says, now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. Now I read this a couple times, and I kept thinking, what does this mean? Can you imagine going to... Well, let's just say right now, Christina and Caleb are in Ireland, and so we're watching their two girls for 10 days. And what if they came back and we just said, hey, we've just decided we're going to adopt Adelaide and Eliana, and they're ours, they're no longer yours. Well, Dad, they weren't up for adoption. But it's biblical, right? Grandpa Jacob has just adopted his grandsons, even though his grandsons weren't up for adoption. Why? To bless them. By treating them as his own sons, what that means is they get an equal share of the inheritance, just like Reuben would or just like Simeon would. Verse 6, but your offspring that have been born after them, they shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. So he's saying, listen, Joseph, you're going to have other kids, and those other kids are going to be treated differently than these first two kids that I adopted. So basically what Jacob is saying is, I'll take care of the first two, but the rest are yours. Well, if you've ever dealt with death in your family, and again, this may seem a bit morbid, right? Because we're preaching on a guy who's literally on his deathbed. But if you've ever dealt with death, you realize this is a huge blessing for Joseph. To understand what his father's wishes are. To understand clearly what his father's will is. This is a big deal. When my dad died, he pre-planned everything. He decluttered his house. He had his burial wishes all written out. We knew what he wanted. He put everything he owned, bank accounts and everything, into a trust, and he made us, his children, the trustees. We had to go through no probate or anything else. Wow. What a blessing that was. Jacob, if we'd put this in our modern day times, we'd say he's doing Old Testament estate planning. It's not morbid. It's thoughtful. It's kind. And so point number two is Jacob's recollection. Did we do point number one? Oh, wow. Jacob's strength. Sorry about that. Jacob's strength and now Jacob's recollection. You want me to start over and start preaching from the beginning again? Would that make more sense? All right. Jacob's recollection. You know, death has a way of summarizing the really important things of our life, doesn't it? So here's Jacob. He's dying. And you know what he remembers? I mean, if we just took guesses, we could probably, most of you would realize this. He remembered his beloved wife, Rachel, the one he had served for 14 years for. Look at verse 7. Now, as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. I mean, can't you just picture Jacob talking through tears as he talks about Joseph's mom? Man, there was nobody like Rachel. From the first time he laid his eyes on her at the well, remember that? It'd been weeks and weeks ago. That's the one I want to marry. That's the one I want to spend the rest of my life with. Verse 8, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph had really bad eyesight. We're going to realize that later. So he probably just saw their silhouettes, okay? Verse 9, then Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me here." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now, a side note here, I hope you see your children like Joseph sees his children. He said, "These are my sons whom God has given me." Last week, I don't know if you guys watched the Masters golf tournament. Scottie Scheffler won, and as he walked off the 18th green, and I didn't really know this guy very much. I knew he was a believer. I don't think I realized how strong of a believer he was. But as he walked off the 18th green, his wife wasn't there. And she wasn't there because she was due with their first child any day now. And so his sisters meet him, and they hug him, and his parents meet him, and they hug him. And as his dad hugs him, you could see his dad and hear his dad. He wasn't mic'd, but you could hear it. And he said, "I love you. I love you. You are amazing." And I thought, oh, I want to be that kind of dad. I think we need more dads like that. And that attitude, it starts by knowing who gave them to you. Almighty God gave them to him. Verse 10. Now the eyes of Israel were so dim. See, he has bad eyesight. The eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced him. So again, we're just looking at Jacob here. And by the way, Jacob is also Israel. So sometimes you see Jacob as Jacob, and sometimes you see Jacob as Israel. And I mixed the two up as well. But as Jacob gets to the end of life, he's not grumpy. He's affectionate. He's compassionate. Proverbs 3, verse 3, it says, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so that you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. One translation says, when you get old, don't let kindness leave you. It's easy to get old and cranky when your joints hurt. It's easy to be grumpy when you have hot flashes and you can't do those things that you've always done. You know what I love? I love how we have this congregation of 80 and 90-year-olds that are mixed with 8 and 9-month-olds and every age in between. Like, not all old, not all young. It's a multi-generational church. I love that. Verse 11, Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your children as well. This was above his wildest dreams, the idea that he would ever see Joseph again, because Joseph was dead, remember? Like that's the word he got. My son Joseph is dead, and so I'll never see him again. And now look what this almighty God has done. Not only do I get to see him, I get to see his children. Verse 12, then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. And the fact that he took them from his knees tells us that these boys are not grown men. At this point, Joseph is at least 39 years old. And you see what he does? He bows in respect to his father. Oh, by the way, Joseph is also the prime minister of Egypt, who bows to his father, who is a shepherd. Why? Because the command to honor our parents never leaves us. It looks different, but it doesn't leave. Verse 13. Joseph took them both, Ephraim, with his right hand towards Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them close to him. Now, here's where things get a little bit hairy. The right hand in the Bible carries the idea of the favored position. When I was in Saudi Arabia, and some of you guys can attest if you're in the Middle East, is one of the instructions they gave us is don't exchange money, don't eat, don't shake hands with your left hand. Left hand was considered unclean, and so the right hand was the favored hand. In fact, when you read the scriptures, you see that the right hand is associated with God's strength and God's favor and God's help. Even Jesus, he's described as sitting at the right hand of the Father. So Joseph, to make things easy for his going blind dad, he takes his oldest son and he puts him at his dad's right hand, and he takes his younger son and he puts him at his dad's left hand, ultimately to make it easier for Jacob to be able to bless them. That way he just needs to put his hands on them. But Jacob, or Israel, he has a different plan. Verse 14, Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. So Joseph puts his oldest son, Manasseh, in the premier place at the right hand, just as he should have done. And then point number three is Israel's reversal. Israel changes things around. Jacob changes things around. In fact, verse 14 starts with the words, but Israel. Joseph has them all set up in the perfect places, and then it's like, yeah, but Israel, which is so often how God works, isn't it? Remember, his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. He's much higher than we are. This is our 65th week in the book of Genesis. We're a bit in the weeds right now, right? Because we're narrowing in so tightly. And so sometimes when that happens, it's easy to get lost in the details and lose the big picture of what's going on. But if you were just to take Genesis and sit down and read Genesis in one sitting, what you'd see is that it's very common for the lesser to become greater than the greater. You would see it's common for the older one to serve the younger one. So this is not a new theme that we're seeing here. Remember, where God called younger brother Abel to be a prophet over older brother Cain. God called younger brother Shem over older brother Japheth. Abram was the younger brother of Ahor. Isaac was older than Ishmael. Jacob was the second born, but God raised him up over his twin brother Esau. God raised Joseph over Reuben. And you know what God's doing now? He's raising up Ephraim over Manasseh. And if you just keep going in the scriptures, you know what, see? You know what you see? God called Moses over Aaron. God called David over his older brothers. God called Solomon over his older brothers. God chose Gideon. What's the big deal of Gideon? Well, look, Judges 6, verse 15. He said to him, Gideon said to him, "Oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. I am the youngest in my father's house." You know what God says? Perfect. He chose the youngest child, Gideon, from the least of the families of Manasseh to lead God's army. And then he says, "Oh, by the way, the army is too big. Let's shrink it down." True of Jesus as well. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And so God chose a little town of Bethlehem to bring Jesus. Not Jerusalem, not Egypt, not a famous family, and not even an inn. Wasn't room for them in the inn. When Jesus goes to recruit the disciples, where does he get them from? They're fishermen. They're guys like Roy and Alan. He calls a tax collector named Matthew. Why? Because God is not so concerned with your ability as he is with your availability. Are you available? Like, so what if you don't have great skills? So what if we don't have a church building? So what if we meet in the gym at the YMCA? And I get people all the time, they say, "You know, Mike, if so-and-so gets saved, pray for this guy, because if he gets saved, boy, he's going to do great work for the kingdom." Maybe not. It's not the norm. God doesn't need the world's best in order to do his best work. He just needs regular folks, available folks. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." You know, the normal way that God operates is not through the people that we think he would use. It's not that he never uses the smartest or never uses the fastest or never uses the noble or never uses the best looking. Like that, it's not that he doesn't ever do that. It's just not the normal way. God consistently uses the lesser person in the eyes of the world to do his greatest work. That's the norm. That's how God accomplishes his will. Why does he do that? So that he gets all the glory. You know, by the grace of God, we're as a church, we're growing in so many different ways other than numerically. Yet, when I look around, now no offense here, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble. This is our self-esteem sermon. It doesn't say not any. It says not many. If it was many, I mean, think about it. If our church was, let's say, successful in the eyes of the world, and we had the smartest, the strongest, the fastest, and the richest, well, everybody would just be saying, "Well, of course, you've got an unfair advantage." But we're not. And because we're not, we can humbly say, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." This is not on me. It's not on our elders. It's not on our Sunday school teachers. Not on our small groups. This is God. God is doing his work through the lesser. And praise God that that's what he does. And so point number four is Jacob's focus. Jacob's focus. You read the next two verses and you can really see where Jacob's heart is. Here's a dying man and his heart is fixed. He's focused on God. Verse 15. "He blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day.'" So the first thing he does in blessing Joseph, he goes backwards. He goes back to Abraham. He goes back to Isaac. He goes back to these God-centered men who walked with God. And then he brings things to the present. He proclaims, he calls God his shepherd. As his shepherd, God has led him and protected him and provided for him. Verse 16, he says, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Well, the angel he's talking about there is the angel of the Lord. It's Jesus himself. Angels can't redeem, right? Only God can redeem. And in those days, we saw that he often did that as the angel of the Lord. So the angel of the Lord, the angel has, who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them in the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. You know, godly men, when we say godly dying men, desire to leave a godly legacy. Godly dying men want to make sure his children follow the Lord. Now, we've focused so much on Jacob, on Israel, and what's going on here, but what we haven't focused on is Joseph. Like, what's going on in Joseph's mind? He has got to be confused. Because here's Joseph. He's expecting, I'm bringing my sons to my dying dad to get the blessing, and the older is going to get the blessing over the younger, and that's okay because that's the norm, right? That's how our culture works. And so point number five is Joseph's reaction, his reaction. You know, I'm sure that Joseph raised his sons with the idea that Manasseh had firstborn privileges. Okay, that's the norm. So when Jacob switches his hands around, was Joseph confused? Maybe. You know what? He's mad. He does not like this one bit, verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. That word displeased, appalled, devastated, hurt. Why was he so hurt? Well, let me just venture here. Could it be that he was so hurt, so shocked, so displeased because he had a plan for his son's life and daddy was changing things? Joseph had an agenda for his sons and things are not turning out the way that he planned. Ever been there before? Your kid doesn't want to do what you think they should. They don't choose the career you want, the instrument you want, the class you want, school you want, the sport team to like. Joseph has a plan for his boys. And in one futile swoop, his dad has ruined it all. This isn't far-fetched to say that. You see there where it says, he grasped his father's hand. You know what that means when you look? It's he to take or seize eagerly. It's no. Verse 18, Joseph said to his father, not so, my father. For this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. This not so, my father. This is Dad, this is not how it's supposed to happen. This is not part of the plan. But the plan is you place your hand on his head, on Manasseh's head. I mean, let's give Joseph the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he's thinking, well, Dad's eyesight is bad and his eyesight got the best of him. But God was leading Joseph. By the way, this is the only time you see anything overtly negative portrayed about Joseph is here. Verse 19, he says, I know, my son, I know. Anytime you see repetition in the Bible, it's there for a reason. Jesus says, truly, truly. What he's saying is listen closely. This is really important. Jacob is making his point. That there's no mistake. This is not an accident. I know, my son, I know. God is working through Jacob, and Jacob knows exactly what he's doing. He just needs to tell Joseph. And so point number six is Jacob's explanation. Jacob's explanation. Verse 19, but his father refused. and said, I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people. He also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he. His descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And he could have said, just like you. God speaks through Jacob. He's saying, don't worry about him. Don't worry about Manasseh. I'm going to bless him. He's also going to be great in number. He's going to have great riches. He's going to be great in honor. He's not going to be as great as his brother. And we see this come true later when the kingdom is divided. Remember, there's two tribes to the south, 10 tribes to the north. And when Isaiah and Hosea talk about the tribes to the north, Ephraim, there's 10 tribes. And Joseph himself, he's a living example of the younger ruling over the older. Well, I mean, that's good for me, but that's not for my kids, right? That wasn't the plan I had for them. It's not the way that the world does things. It's not the way that our culture does things. This is not how it's supposed to happen, and which is exactly the point. He does things in ways that are countercultural. He does things that are unlikely and seemingly impossible because that way he gets all the glory. The seemingly insignificant make God the most significant. Verse 20, he blessed them that day saying, by you, Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim over before Manasseh. You want to know how to pray for Israel? Pray that they be blessed like Ephraim and Manasseh. What's the prayer? That Israel, the lesser and the smaller nation among giants, will receive the greater blessing. That Israel, in the eyes of the world, will ultimately triumph over the greater, and they will. Point number 7, our final point here, Israel's declaration. Israel's declaration, verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I love this about Jacob because he doesn't fear death, right? He's not a deceiver anymore. He's a believer. He knows exactly where he's going. And he has assured God, or he is assured that God will be with Joseph and God will shepherd Joseph just like God shepherded him. You see, deathbed Jacob is different than full life Jacob, isn't he? Previously, he's the deceiver. He was the one that made sure that he got the biggest piece of the pie. And now he's the believer who's focused on the Lord. Verse 22, I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. And this is the final blessing that Jacob gives to Joseph. He gives him a double portion because Joseph's sons are going to form two tribes and the rest of his brothers only get one each. You know, we have a very woke world. And in our woke world, there's a feeling that everyone has to get the same. That's fair. If you realize God doesn't do fair. If God gave us what we deserve, we'd all be in hell right now. You don't want fairness. You don't want justice. You know what you want? You want mercy. He's God. If he chooses to give more to some than he does to others, then that's just fine. And rather than spending so much time fighting for what's fair, let's spend more time just being thankful for grace. So how do we apply this? This was probably the hardest part of the sermon for me. But I think there's 3 points that will make sense. Number 1, focus on God Almighty. Jacob on his deathbed, we just said, is really better than Jacob during his lifetime. You know, it doesn't really matter how you start, it's how you finish. And the thing that changed primarily for Jacob, was that his focus went off of himself and it went on to God. You see in this text that God is mentioned either directly or referred to at least 12 times in 22 verses. You see, facing death head on is a sure way to change your focus. You realize, though, you don't have to wait until you're ready to meet him before you decide to live for him. But it's so hard to focus on God when you have so many other things vying for your attention. And can I just say, like, those things don't matter. They don't really matter. I've spoken with dozens of people on their deathbed. None of them talk about their careers. They don't talk about their favorite teams. They don't talk about the awards they won. They don't talk about the things they achieve. They want to know about eternity. C.T. Studd said, "There's only one life, and it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." In other words, nothing else matters. It doesn't matter where you worked. It doesn't matter where you went to school. It doesn't matter how many kids you had, how much money you had, how big your house was, or how fast your car was. All of that burns up. Every bit of it burns up. The question you might ask is, who did you live for where you worked? How was your witness in school? What was your focus at home? I heard something years and years ago that I've never forgotten. Is that somebody said, you want to know how rich you are? Here's how you tell. First, add up all the things you have that money cannot buy. And then add up all the things you have that death can't take away. That's true riches. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Point number two, bear eternal fruit. I mentioned earlier that this week was the fourth anniversary of my dad's death. And it's sobering to know that my mom died nearly 19 years ago. I told Sherry that, and we both just kind of stood there like, has it really been that long? My mom, like Jacob, lived the vast majority of her life in disobedience to God. And it wasn't until she was on her deathbed that she came to know Christ. And I remember it like it was yesterday. We had prayed for her salvation for 12 years. The last 5 years of her life, she had a terminal illness. They called it Parkinson's plus, but they never really said what the plus was. And she just kept getting progressively worse. And she didn't know Christ. She was 59 years old when she died. And so I got that call in October of 2005, probably around October 3rd. Mike, if you want to see your mom again, you need to come now. And my prayer was, God, just one more time. Please allow me to share the gospel with my mom one more time. And because we're the first Christians in my family, I added a little to that, and can it be without my siblings and my dad there? I know that doesn't sound very spiritual. But I got there, and mom was on a ventilator. She hadn't responded to anything in about 24 hours. Siblings were all there. My dad was there, and my sister immediately said, can you stay here with mom? We've been here all night long, and we need to go grab something to eat together. And I said, sure. Everybody left the room, and I leaned over, and I quoted Romans 5:6 in my mom's ear. While we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. And I simply said, Mom, that's you. You are physically and spiritually helpless. You are unable to breathe for yourself, and you are too ungodly to save yourself. But that's where Jesus came in. He died for the ungodly. And proof that he was qualified is that 3 days after he died, he rose from death. And I said, Mom, like, he did that for you. And if you will put your trust on what he did for you, then, Mom, he will save you from your sins. And I've got this ventilator just going on, and Mom's eyes are closed. And I just said, but I need to know. Like, if you want to trust Christ, could you just, maybe if you could squeeze my hand or open your eyes or something. And she squeezed my hand, and her eyes opened up wide. So now I'm crying like a baby. My mom lived for 3 more days after that. She was a Christian for 3 days. And she bore fruit. The crazy thing is she would only communicate with me. And we had a little system. If her eyes blinked, then the answer was yes. And if her eyes didn't blink, then the answer was no. And I'd say, Mom, would you want me to read the Bible to you? And I'd read passages about heaven and what it's going to look like and where it's going to be and all this stuff. And every time that I asked her, Mom, do you want me to read the Bible to you? She'd blink her eyes. And I'd say, Mom, are you afraid of death? And I'm asking because, Mom, let me comfort you. And this is what happens. And she never, not once, blinked her eyes. And the doctors really couldn't figure out, like, why is she holding on? We'd all said our goodbyes, everybody's good, and I just kind of, one day, I just went in there, and I said, Mom, is there something you want me to do? And she blinked her eyes, and I thought, oh, Lord, how do I know what she wants me to do? And I just said, would you like me to share this message of salvation to our family and to your friends here in Clearwater? And her eyes blinked. And I said, I'll preach your funeral. End up preaching a memorial service and an interment for her, able to share the gospel with all of our family and all of her friends. And yet she still hangs on. A day goes by and I say, Mom, is there something else you want me to do? And she blinks her eyes. I'm thinking, Lord, how do I know? And the first thing that came to mind, I said, would you like me to share this message with your family in Greece? And her eyes blinked. And she closed her eyes, and then she died a few hours later. So what's the fruit? As a three-day-old Christian, she had a love for God's word, no fear of death, and a desire to share Christ with the lost. 3 days, bear fruit. Final point, number three, remember God's promises. To remember his promises is to live by faith. Now, I recognize for some of you guys, your first step of faith really is to be like my mom, is to trust in what Christ has done for you. And the promises, the claim is simply everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus will be saved. While you're still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Others of you need to claim the promise that because you're bitter and angry and confused and just know that God is good and he's sovereign and he's loving and he's merciful and he's compassionate and he's affectionate to you, that he would never give you more than you could bear. That all things are working together for good because you love him and you are called according to his purposes. Like, those are the promises for you. Bear eternal fruit and claim the promises of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this dying man named Jacob who teaches us so much that we need to learn in the everyday life. God, as you've convicted us of the things in our life that just are not very important, God, I pray that we would live for you, that we would put those things aside so that you would receive all the glory and the honor that's due your name, because we're giving you all the attention that's due your name. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, thank you for this text of scripture. Thank you for the work that your spirit does. I pray for those in here today who have never met Christ in salvation. God, I pray that they would believe today, repent of their sins, and come to know you personally. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand together. We're going to sing a